As we begin this morning, I want to share a story with you, and it's a true story. And as I share it, I have to tell you this, that I had to ask permission to share it because it involves one of my sons. And used to, I would just tell the story without asking, but I figure I've come to a point, and they've come to a point in life, I better ask anymore. But in our home church in North Wilkesboro, they hold a spring and fall revival every year. And for those of you who don't know what a revival is because you've only been alive a very short time, revivals are something that are really kind of a bygone era. But they still hold it there twice a year. And they would invite a minister, a former pastor or minister from the community or an evangelist to come in and to preach every night during the week. Used to, they would last for 2 weeks. As time went on, it dropped down to a week, and now it's come to the point where it's maybe just 3 or 4 nights. Maybe they end on Wednesday nights now. And tell you the truth, I kind of miss them. They may be a bygone thing for many, but I miss the revivals. I really do. But back to my story. We were having this revival in our home church. And Joshua, at the time, was about 6 years old. He was in the first grade, and it was a fall revival, and the minister that was speaking was a former pastor. It was actually the gentleman that married Teresa and me almost 30 years ago. And his name was Glenn, or is Glenn, and he was known at times to be a little long-winded. You might look at me and say, I thought you were long-winded. He was really long-winded. But as we were sitting there, Teresa and I normally sat on the left side of the pulpit, just a few rows back, a few pews back. And Joshua, being 6 years old in the first grade, he had learned how to write and was a pretty smart kid. Teresa was always good about bringing coloring books and pieces of paper and pens so that if he couldn't go to the nursery because he was too old anymore, we just took him with us to the sanctuary. And normally he would kneel down at the pew and he would draw and color and that kind of stuff. And on this night, he was being exceptionally well. And I looked over at him and I thought, wow, he's doing really good tonight. Almost too good. And so as Teresa and I were sitting on this little pew, Joshua was near the end, and I looked over and I saw him writing something on this paper, and I didn't think anything about it. And I was listening to Glenn, and all of a sudden I turned around again and I saw my son standing up really tall and bold and proud, and he was holding this piece of paper up. And on the paper, Teresa reached over with grace and great speed and pulled it down, and on the paper was written, "Stop!" He was ready to go home. And just let me tell you, don't have any ideas, because if you sit back further than the third or fourth pew, I'm not going to see you anyway. I'm so blind. Okay. But stop. And that brings us to our title today. Stop and think. Stop and think. We're in Matthew 18, 1 through 9 this morning. Teresa read those verses to you a while ago. And these are considered to be some of the most difficult passages or verses concerning Jesus and some of the things that he said. But we're going to look at them today and see how that, or hopefully see how that they affect us and what it means for us today. But as you turn there, let's go ahead and pray once again. Father God, we love you. And we thank you for your warning signs. We thank you, Lord, for those times when you tell us to stop, to take a break, to take a moment, and to think. To think about what we're doing, to think about what we're saying, to think about the direction that we're heading, just stop, pause. Thank you for ministering to us in such a way that, Lord, you care enough what happens to us. May the words that are spoken today, the words that are read from your word, Lord, may they penetrate our hearts and minds. And in so doing, Lord, may you reveal to us our faults and failures. May you reveal to us our needs. And in so doing, may you draw us nearer to yourself. Again, Lord, we do love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Here's our first point this morning. Number one, stop. You can only be saved from a literal hell when you recognize you're as helpless as a child. And first, let me make this clear. Yes, I believe in a literal hell. I believe it's a real place. How many of you believe in heaven? Raise your hand. Well, guess what? If there's a heaven, there must be a hell. I believe in a literal hell. And I think I'm in pretty good company because Christ Jesus believed in a literal hell. Some of the passages that we'll look at today reveal that he believed that hell was real. That it's a real place where people go who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us today? Well, I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself, but I know this. Because hell is real, I don't want to go there. And because hell is real and God has provided another way through His Son, Christ Jesus, heaven is my next destination. Again, I can't speak for you, but I hope you'll ask yourself that question today. What is my next stop? Secondly, every point today starts with the word stop, exclamation point. Some might be asking, stop what? The Apostle Peter, through Mark chapter 9, actually verses 33 through 37, tell the beginning of this story. And what's happening is this, that Jesus and his disciples have just left one place and they're heading towards Capernaum. Believe back to Peter's home. And as they're on this walk, on this journey, on the way, it says, Jesus notices that the disciples, either some of them or all of them, are arguing about something. Now, it's not like it just escapes him that he doesn't know what they're talking about. But when they get to the home, Mark tells us, this is when this happens. Jesus asked them, what were you guys arguing about? What were you guys talking about? What were you so intense about? Well, at first they really didn't want to say, but Matthew is the one who tells us what they were talking about and who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, a couple of things here I want to mention to you before we read the passage. First, they still believed that the physical kingdom, the literal physical kingdom of Christ, was right around the corner. They had heard everything, they had seen these things, and they had kind of put out of their mind what had to happen, that the death of Christ was coming, the cross was going to happen. And so they're still thinking, okay, the kingdom is right around the corner, and who's going to be the greatest? And that's the second thing. Who's going to be the greatest talks about a position. It talks about a position in the kingdom realm, in service. And so the idea, most would consider it something like this today, the president's cabinet. Most would say that it's better to be the Secretary of State than the Secretary of Agriculture. And so that's what they were arguing about. Who's going to be nearest to Jesus? Who's going to have more authority? Who's going to have greater power? Who's going to have the best position? And so that's what they were arguing about. Let's look at this. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. Jesus says, or Matthew writes, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because he wanted to know what they were arguing about, Matthew says. And so one of them speaks up. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And just let me say this, where it says never there, it literally means never ever. Never ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's some really neat things here. Remember I said each statement starts with stop. So what does stop mean? Well, most consider this all about humility, and it's more than that. There's so much more. But stop your arguing. Stop your bickering. Stop your fighting. Stop focusing on self. Stop thinking that you're the greatest thing next to Jesus. That's what he's saying. Get your head out of the clouds. Get your head, your focus right. He's not only talking about that, but he says, stop thinking that you're so self-sufficient. Stop thinking that you're spiritually okay when you're not. Stop lying to yourself. Or worse yet, that you have no need of a Savior. Stop thinking all these lies. Stop thinking about the things that won't get you anywhere. That's what he's saying. Now he calls this little child to him. And this little child, instead of giving him another parable, he gives them an object lesson. As he calls this child, it's kind of interesting. Notice verse 3 first. And said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn." The word turn there in the King James and also the New American Standard and some other translations literally means to be converted. Unless you are converted, what does he say? And become like children or become as children, you will never ever enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea is this, to be converted, also to turn. Not that you just turn to Christ, but to turn to Christ, in order to do that, you must turn away from self. And that's the point that he's making. All they're thinking about is themselves. I'm certainly glad that in our culture today, we're not like that, right? That is not a me kind of generation, right? That's sarcasm, right? And how cool is this? Notice this little kid. The word child here is paideion. And paideion can mean someone as small as a newborn, an infant. But it's talking about this little child. And the child was obviously big enough to walk because he calls the child to himself. And the child was certainly big enough or old enough to understand what it meant to come here. And so this was more than an infant. It may have been a toddler. I believe it was probably a little older than a toddler. But it's this small child. And this is what's so cool about it. This kid saved. This kid knows Christ. It's significant what he says. I love what one writer said. I don't remember who it was, but he said, "The significance of the call depends on the caller." And that's true, isn't it? How important is the call depends on how important is the person that's calling. But this kid, how cool is this to be the parents of this kid because he's saved? Notice what he says in verse 4. "Whoever humbles himself like..." Literally, as this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. This kid, this little kid, this little child, he says, is saved. Whoever humbles himself, lowers himself, takes his head out of the clouds and realizes what they really need, as this child, Can you imagine being the parents of this child and knowing that the Savior has confirmed that your child knows Jesus as Savior? To me, that's pretty cool. It's confirming his salvation. And to come to Jesus as a little child, or as a child, or as this child, they recognize something. I need you. I need you. Because the child can't feed himself. The child can't clothe himself. The child can't put shelter over his head. The child needs someone greater than himself. And the child comes with such simplicity and openness and honesty. I need you. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? Someone once said, and I think rightly so, true humility is surrendering to God's righteousness. This child recognized someone greater than himself. He realized, I can't do anything on my own. And to come to Christ as this child means that we need to come to the realization that we are nothing without Christ. We can do nothing. We can have nothing without the blessing of God. And that's what he's calling us to do. It's much more than humility here that it's teaching. It's teaching us that we need to be real with ourselves. And we need to be real with the world that we live in. That I am not self-sufficient. I need Christ. I need someone greater than myself, and so do you. Here's our second point. Stop. Take special note of what you teach and how you lead. Of what you teach and how you lead. What we do is as important as what we say. Kids often learn more from us by observation than what we say. And generally speaking, these are general statements here, but I want you to understand something. If you don't want your child to smoke, don't smoke. If you don't want your child to use foul language, then don't use foul language. If you don't want your child to drink, don't drink. If you don't want your child to do something that's negative, guess where they learn it from usually? From their models. If you want your child to have a strong work ethic, guess what you need to have? A strong work ethic. In this next passage we're going to look at, Christ Jesus moves from personal humility, surrendering as a child, to the treatment of children. Notice this. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's a pretty strong statement. The word receive here means to accept. To accept personally, to accept with kindness. And not just to accept, but to accept them into your home. To accept as a teacher would accept a student. And as you accept them, the idea is that you do it in His name. You do it for His sake. You do it for the cause of Christ. And the cause is this, that you do it, you lead and you teach for the cause of Christ, not for your glory, but for His glory. And that's the point, part of the point that he's trying to make here. And so, then he goes into verse 6. It comes with such a strong warning. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The little ones here, he moves from this little child that's his object lesson to not only being little physically, but little spiritually. To being a babe in Christ. And that's what he's talking about, to lead one to sin. To lead one to sin invites God's wrath. And that's what he means by it would be better to have a millstone fastened around his neck. The word sin is also the word offend or offends in other translations. And we've seen this word before in the book of Matthew. It's scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandalous from. We actually had a whole sermon on the scandals of Christ, what the religious leaders considered to be scandalous. And what Christ is saying here is, this person in verse 6, who intentionally seeks to lure young Christians, to lure little ones down a path of destruction, is nothing but pure evil. Pure evil. And the leading is normally done through deception or through one's lifestyle, through the way we live. This is where I might say to parents, be careful how you lead your children. I've known parents over the years through my ministry, not many, but several, that their children would come to church, it might be through Bible school or Sunday school or some other event, and they would get really turned on to God. And they really want to come and they really want to grow. It's just that they want to soak it all in. And then the parents would begin to forbid their children to come back to church. They would do everything that they possibly could. And I've talked to some of these parents. And you might think that sounds ridiculous, but they exist. And the reason that they don't want their children to come is because their children make them feel guilty about not living a Christian life. And so the next thing is just really scandalous to me. It's even, if you can go depths of evil, this is even more evil than the first, I think. That some parents, I've even heard this excuse from them. That's my only day off. Sunday's my only day off, and this is the part I love. That's our family day. Wow. To me, I'm thinking, my child wants to be in church, and the best way to spend family day, or at least part of it, is to start it in God's house. But yet, that's the argument that we hear. And I've even seen some of these parents, years later, come to know Christ. Come to know Christ, and then they are heartbroken. They are devastated, because now they don't understand why they can't get their children and their grandchildren in church. Because you modeled it for them, is what I want to tell them. Here's our third and last point. Stop. Take responsibility for your life and do away with habitual sin. We live in a time where we've learned to blame others for our failures. Happens every day. We hear it all the time, and personally, I'm sick of hearing how it's always the other guy's fault. I really am. In all facets of life, it just really kind of turns my stomach anymore. No one should expect you to take the fall for someone else's mistakes. But let's get real. If your team is down and you step up to the plate, by taking that step and stepping up to the plate, you are taking responsibility from what happens at that point onward. Your team may be down, you may be losing, but you take responsibility from this point on. If you don't want the responsibility, don't step up to the plate. just don't step up. Here's our last passage. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come or comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The word woe is a term of grief and indignation. It's always associated with God's impending judgment. It's also the opposite of blessed. How about that? The opposite of blessed. Woe carries with it a sense of responsibility. Notice again what he says. Woe to the world. Woe to the cosmos for temptations to sin. Woe, indignation, judgment. Meaning that the world has done something, there is some act that requires a form of judgment. And what it says to us, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, what he's teaching them through this little child, and it's moving from this singular sin in verses 5 and 6 to a plurality of sin, habitual sin, and he's saying, woe to them, they need to be responsible. If you don't want to face the judgment of God, then do what you need to do in order not to face it. Meaning surrender your life to Christ. God's judgment is coming based upon some previous action. The Apostle Paul tells us that the world grows worse and worse. In 2 Timothy, you can write this down, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, Paul speaks about our day. It was happening in his day, but we see it coming more and more. Where he says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the day in which we live. And it seems like it's been ratcheted up. That we just see it more and more. It's just normal behavior. We see things and hear things, news and TV and commentaries, and it doesn't even shock us anymore because this is the world in which we live. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. I love the way verse 7 reads in the New American Standard. It goes like this. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that the stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Great translation, and that's what he's saying here. The word is necessary is not what it sounds like. Again, it means it's inevitable. And he uses the word scandalous again. Temptations to sin. There's a reference here to Judas, or one like Judas, that causes others, that draws others away, and it's this habitual sin. And that's where it takes us to verses 8 and 9, which he's speaking metaphorically. No one took Jesus literally to cut your hand off or to cut your foot off. Because these are not elements of sin. Hear what I say. Your hand, your foot, and your eye, they're not elements of sin. They're instruments of sin. Sin begins in the heart. These are simply the instruments in which we carry them out. And that's what he's saying here. He's telling these men and others, both lost and saved, to sacrifice your sin. Put it to death. Do away with it. Notice the two words that he uses. Does it a couple of times. He says, it is better for you to enter life, Zoe. And then he also uses the word hell. Hell of fire, Gehenna. Gehenna is this valley that runs east to west right outside of Jerusalem. And in that day, it was where they would take all the trash and it would burn night and day. It's interesting that what lies above that valley today, on one side is Jerusalem, on the other side is the headquarters for the UN. It stunk. Sin stinks. Sacrifice it. Put it to death. It's better to put these things away in order to come to Christ today. Because if these things are more important to you than Jesus, it means you haven't turned away. You haven't turned away from self. And I take you back to what he first said. If you're not willing to turn from self, you can never, ever turn to Christ and enter the kingdom of heaven.